So we were reading that in the church of Philadelphia, it says that I've set before you an open door. And we were just beginning to talk about the impact of this revival of New Testament Christianity on missions. And I just want to just talk about that for a few moments. Quite interesting to think of it. One of the first missionaries that was connected with the Assembly movement was a man called Anthony Norris Groves, and he wanted to go to Baghdad, and he wanted to go without any denominational agency, just simply trusting the Lord to provide. And he went, led a missionary team, ended up in India, but really had a profound impact on what we call modern-day faith missions that we're very familiar with. Many of them look back to Anthony Norris Groves as kind of the one who pioneered this idea, is you don't need a denominational kind of agency. You can just go and trust the Lord to supply. And so the Lord proved himself to that. But there were other key figures in the early days of the Assembly movement that had a profound influence. Men like Hudson Taylor was greatly impacted by George Mueller. In fact, they were very close friends, and also Robert Cleaver Chapman. Very interestingly, that there was a time when in China Inland Mission, there were riots as a result of the labors of the missionaries with the China Inland Mission, and it required the British to send a gunboat. You know, the British were very good at gunboat diplomacy. If there was an issue, they just sent a gunboat in. And so they sent a gunboat to rescue these missionaries from the riots and all the rest of it. But it ended up being debated in the House of Parliament. Should we be actually getting involved in these things when it's missionaries that are causing this? And so there was a lot of bad press. And all of a sudden, the support for all the China Inland missionaries just dried up because of the bad press. So during that time frame, George Mueller trusted the Lord to provide the funds for the entire China Inland Mission. And so every month, the Lord would send in the funds, and he would send it to the CIM. And he literally single-handedly supported the entire mission during this crisis. Once it was over, he stopped. But again, so these people, they had a real heart for missions. Robert Cleaver Chapman, who, again, one of my heroes, if you really want a thrilling biography, Brother Indeed, a story of Robert Cleaver Chapman. He had a home in Barnstable, and you could stay there as long as you wanted, free of charge, one condition. You had to take your boots off at the door, and he would clean your boots for you every day, because he believed that it was the closest thing to foot washing that he could think of. People don't have dirty feet anymore, they have dirty boots. So he would clean the boot. That would be a condition of staying there. But you could live there as long as you wanted. So quite often, weary on furlough, men like Hudson Taylor would stay with Chapman, greatly influenced by these godly men. So they had a tremendous impact on missions. And so we thank the Lord for that. And of course, there's great history of Assembly missions throughout the world. It really is quite remarkable. In the early 1900s, many of these new meetings began to rent community buildings or halls. And then eventually they would buy these buildings, and they used to call them gospel halls. And the reason was they were simple gathering places for the preaching of the gospel. And often they would meet there in the morning on the simple principle of two or three gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they would break bread. Now, I want to talk about some of the divisions amongst assemblies. That's not a pleasant topic. It'll get worse before it gets better, but we're going to get better towards the end. I just want you to know that. Just bear with me, but we have to deal with these things. But in 1848, there was a terrible, sad division in the Assembly movement, a movement that was designed to emphasize the unity of the one body, sadly became very divisive. And again, part of it, you've got to think about it from the enemy's perspective. The last thing he wants is a unified church meeting simply in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if he can somehow get in, he will do that. And again, we got to think of that even in a local assembly. It seems that you're enjoying unity, but you need to keep vigilant, keep praying, because the enemy loves to divide and conquer. He loves to do it in homes, breaking up marriages. He loves to do it in families, getting children against their parents. Anything that God ordains, he opposes. So we've got to keep that in mind. But in 1848, in this large meeting in Plymouth, one of the leading teachers, a man called Benjamin Willis Newton, he began to teach on the Psalms. Now, there was a great kind of interest in typology. The difficulty with typology is sometimes you can take the types too far. And that's exactly what Mr. Newton did. And he basically had the Lord Jesus owning the sins of the Israelites and all kinds of things. And anyway, it was considered that he taught heresy concerning the person of Christ. And so the result was that there was a division in that assembly. Some left Irvington Street because they believed Mr. Newton was teaching error. But there were others that stayed, and even though they didn't necessarily agree with Mr. Newton's teaching, they still stayed in fellowship in the assembly because there were other brothers that taught as well, and it wasn't all bad, so that some of them stayed. And then some of them would go to places like Bristol where George Mueller was. And George Mueller would examine the visitors to see that they had not imbibed the false doctrine. And if they had not imbibed the false doctrine, he would receive them into fellowship. Well, Mr. Darby felt strongly that because they were involved in a church that had leaven in it, if you receive somebody from that church, then your church would be leavened with the false doctrine. And so he was upset with Mr. Mueller and said, "You can't receive them." And so there was a big division. In fact, the only hope they had that it could ever be reconciled is if they could get Robert Chapman to act as mediator, because he was known by both sides as the godliest man. Even Spurgeon, by the way, said of Robert Chapman, "He was the saintliest man I ever knew." So maybe he can help, but unfortunately, he wasn't able to heal the rift. And so you ended up with basically two groups, what were called open assemblies, and those that became known as exclusive assemblies. And so the issue became ultimately centralized oversight. All of Derby's meetings, really the London Assembly, became kind of the Vatican of the exclusive assemblies. And if there was an issue in assembly, it had to be discussed in London. And so basically, it's a sad history. It didn't just end with that division. The division after the exclusives have had so many divisions, you can't even keep up to them. I mean, it's just unreal. Their history is so, so sad, of division after division after division. But it did have some impacts. And so one of the things that in the open assemblies, as a result of some of these divisions, a lot of exclusive brethren would come into the opens. So I'll give you an example. In 1932, the exclusive Grant Party, and again, Mr. Grant was very popular in North America, Canada, particularly in North America, had many assemblies that were Grant meetings. They'd come out of a split from Darby's meetings. And then they began to believe, and especially some of the prominent teachers, that there's no reason why we should not have fellowship with our open brethren. And so they came back and reunited, I guess, with the open meetings around about 1932, and a large number of Grant assemblies came in amongst the opens. Usually, if you're in a Grant assembly, if you're one of the opens, they still use the hymns of the little flock at the Lord's Supper. So you know that that's where that was their background. They were grand meetings. It actually had a big influence on the assemblies in North America because they had a lot of gifted teachers that they brought with them. And so men like Samuel Rideau, F.C. Jennings, H.A. Ironside, these good men, gifted men, came in amongst the open assemblies and produced great teaching. And book publishers like Loisio Brothers came in amongst the open assemblies as well. If you go to Cedar Grove Bible Chapel in New Jersey, they actually have Grant's original Bible in the foyer of that assembly because that was Grant's meeting, Cedar Grove Bible Chapel in New Jersey. So just interesting. And so you've got all these teachers coming in. Now, another thing that began to develop, particularly as we move into the 1990s, many assemblies began to abandon the principles of New Testament church. And basically, there was a movement. It was called, there was a magazine that was very influential called Letters of Interest from the Home Field. They had a big conference called Decade of Promise. And basically, they had an agenda. And the agenda was this: look, if you want to have a successful assembly, you've got to become a community church. So what you've got to do is you need a professional ministry. Right, you have an educated ministry. You need to minimize the Lord's Supper, and you need to kind of slacken up on women's role. Let the women take part. All this kind of stuff. So that was the basic agenda. If you really want to be successful, you have to basically abandon these principles. It was interesting when we came into Assembly Fellowship in 1989. We had left the Bible Church. And we came to an assembly in St. Petersburg, Florida. And at that time, they had a big meeting that was organized by interest ministries. All the assemblies came together. And basically, one of their leading men gave this talk about, if you want to be successful, you got to do this, and this. So anyway, I listened very intently to what he said. And anyway, at the end, he said, has anybody got any questions or comments? So I stood up and I said, well, actually, I've just left the Bible Church. And I came into the assembly because I see the things that you want to get rid of in the Bible. So I said, what I suggest to you, if you don't like this, you go to the Bible Church I just left. They will welcome you with open arms. And you can have everything you want, and you don't have to disturb us. But we came here because we actually are convinced that this is biblical. We saw it in Scripture before we ever came in fellowship amongst assemblies. And so that was the end of that meeting. It wasn't very successful. but again, we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe this stuff? And I'm asking you, you know, you're in fellowship here. Why are you in fellowship here? Is it because you enjoy the Christians? Or do you have any bigger convictions than that? Do you believe that Scripture teaches that a woman should cover her head in the gatherings of the saints? Do you believe that women should be silent in the assembly? Do you believe in a plural gifted ministry rather than a one-man ministry? See, these things are there in the book, but the question is, do we really believe it? And sometimes people say they believe it, but the slightest thing happens and they're down the street somewhere else. And I wonder, did they ever believe it? See, we've been looking at church history about people who stand for what they believe in and even are willing to die for it. So what do you believe? It's good to know that, isn't it? It's good to ask yourself, what do I believe? What am I willing to stand for? What are issues that I'm willing to say, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me? And so there was this kind of time of departure. But thank the Lord, there are many that still believe these things, still believe. But we've got to also recognize that here's what I consider the big difficulty. And that is this, that you can be biblically orthodox but spiritually comatose. In other words, you can dot your I's and cross your T's and be dead as a doornail. And the reason oftentimes people look for something else, just like I said in Norway, why did they abandon ship? Because it was a formal, ritualistic religion. And people looking for life. And so what is needed today is New Testament principles carried out in New Testament power. Dependence on the Spirit of God, genuine exercise. Christians who are concerned about holiness of life, who are concerned about reaching a lost and dying world. Christians who are just love the Lord Jesus with all their hearts, mind, soul, and strength and just can't do enough for Him. That's what's needed today. Reality. And we need that. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the history of assemblies in North America because it's a little bit different. It really is not connected with 1826 and Dublin. A lot of people think it is, but it really isn't. The assemblies in North America really had their beginnings as a result of Scottish evangelists. Men like Donald Ross, he was part of the Northeast Coast Mission to Fishermen. Around places like Aberdeen and kind of the northeast coast of Scotland. And there was a group of 20 evangelists who were laboring together under this Northeast Coast mission. Now, who were these individuals? Well, remember we talked about the Free Church of Scotland. These men, influenced by Thomas Chalmers, Bonner Brothers, McShane, all of these, very evangelistic. And so as a result of this, there's a lot of evangelistic activity in Scotland. And so they start this mission to reach the fishermen of the northeast coast. And so Donald Ross is appointed the director. He's got 20 evangelists working for him. And as a result of his tireless labors, multitudes are saved. And then they're put in to the Church of Scotland, except that now the Church of Scotland is beginning to buy, the Free Church of Scotland, now their universities are beginning to buy into German higher criticism. And so all of a sudden, all these converts are going to churches, and they don't really believe the Bible anymore. And it's like putting a live chick under a dead hen. It's not helpful. And Ross became very frustrated. I've seen all these people saved. I want to put them into churches, but the churches are not providing care. They don't even believe the Bible themselves, the churches. How are we going to put these new converts in there? So Ross was not content to warn, but he became more and more convicted that the biggest hindrance to the work of the gospel was the clergy. He could see it. These were the enemies. These were the ones who, instead of teaching the flock, were corrupting the flock. And he began to do a search of the scriptures to see what the New Testament church looked like. And he began to meet with his fellow believers to break bread in scriptural simplicity. No connection with anything to do with Dublin or 1826 or the exclusives, not at all. Here's the good thing. You know, we saw New Testament principles before we ever came into assembly fellowship. You know why I say that's important? Because if you just read your Bible, it's already in there. Right? And so even if all the assemblies we know die out, somewhere somebody's going to read their Bible and say, hey, how come we don't do this anymore? How come nobody's doing this? I want to follow the Word of God. And so we can trust that Christ's going to build His church and He's going to do it in the way He said it because it's always there. It's right there in the book. We can just go back and see it. And so amongst his laborers were men like Donald Monroe, James Campbell, Alexander Marshall, James McKendrick. And slowly but surely, they began to come over to the U.S. and saw an open field for preaching the gospel. And what they would do is they'd pitch a tent, usually. They'd have gospel meetings. They'd see people saved. They'd teach them about believers' baptism and then about assembly fellowship, about New Testament principles, and they would bring them in without any connection with anything else. And so all of these little assemblies began to develop, starting in places like Toronto, Hamilton, down into the northern states of the U.S. And so these were the origins of the assemblies in North America. Now, as we said, by 1932, exclusives come in amongst the open assemblies. And so there's now a formal connection. But prior to that, there was no formal connection. It was a completely separate group. In the 1950s, sadly, there was another sad division, but this time amongst the open assemblies. And again, it's all Canadians' fault, really, because there were Canadian evangelists who went down to North Carolina. And they wanted to evangelize in North Carolina, but they noticed in the culture in the South, and this is true, Southern U.S., that people go to church at 11 o'clock, and at 11 o'clock, they usually have evangelistic preaching. That's, you know, the Baptist model in southern U.S. Gospel preached Sunday morning, 11 o'clock. So if we're going to reach this community, we can't have breaking of bread Sunday morning and a gospel meeting Sunday night because everybody comes out Sunday morning. So we've got to somehow make some adjustment. And so they developed what they called the Piedmont model as a way to reach the Baptist in the Carolinas. So they developed this thing called the Family Bible Hour. They also had a resident worker. Usually the missionary that had been sent down from Canada, he was the resident worker. They'd have choirs and special music because that's what the Baptists do. And so pretty much eventually once they got them in, then they would teach them New Testament principles. So in some ways, it seemed to be successful. Durham, North Carolina, the assembly there were 1,100 people at the Family Bible Hour. That's pretty successful. 250 at the breaking of bread. Because although people were attracted to the preachers, not to the principles. And of course, it seemed to be successful for a while, but then the tragedy was these resident workers, they got old and died, and then they got another guy, and another guy just wasn't up to scratch of the previous man. So you go to Durham now, and there's maybe 20 people in the meeting there. Because if you build it on a man, it's great while the man's alive and kicking. But when he dies, the next guy's never going to match up. And so there's a price to pay for these things. And so it caused a division because there were others that believed in what they called the old paths. So this is the Gospel Hall Chapel division. Okay, so that was in the 1950s. Now I want to just talk about the wider influence of the assembly movement. The teaching of Mr. Darby, when he was in St. Louis, Missouri, of all places, he came across a preacher, a Presbyterian, called J.H. Brooks. And Brooks heard Darby, and he was so convinced of Darby's teaching concerning the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, all of these things, that he began to preach it. And his influence was on another guy called Charles Ingersoll Schofield. And Mr. Schofield wrote a Bible called the Schofield Reference Bible. And all of a sudden, in a sense, Darby's teaching becomes mainstream in American evangelicalism. Okay, so Darby to Brooks to Schofield to the world. And of course, it had a great influence. Also, men like Harry Ironside, he came in amongst the open assemblies from the Grant exclusives, but he was influential in the beginning of Dallas Theological Seminary. He had no seminary degree himself, as the world would consider, uneducated, but he was a brilliant man. He taught himself Chinese just for fun. He also learned to speak Navajo just to keep his mind fresh. This guy was brilliant. And you read his commentaries, they're the simplest Bible commentaries you could ever read. See, interesting, the intellectual doesn't have to be complicated. Especially if they're gifted by God, they can make truth really simple. And so, by the way, if you want to understand Darby, read Ironside. Ironside read through Darby's synopsis of the books of the Bible twice as a young man. It had a profound impact on his life. And so his preaching really came out of Darby's synopsis. And so Ironside had a great influence, much wider because of his connection ultimately with Moody Church and Dallas Theological Seminary, had a big influence there. D.L. Moody was greatly influenced. He Somebody gave him a copy of C.H. McIntosh's Notes on the Pentateuch. And he was so moved by reading Notes on the Pentateuch that he would buy copies by the truckload and give them to any Christian worker that he could find. When he was feeling dry spiritually, his wife Emma said, "You should go to Ireland and sit under the teaching of the brethren. That will help you." So he went back and he used to listen to the Kerry landlords, R.J. Mahoney, F.C. Bland, and he would just feed his soul on these men. Even his gospel preaching was influenced by an assembly evangelist called Harry Morehouse, who he met him when he was back in Ireland visiting. He met Harry Morehouse, and Harry Morehouse said, "I want to come and preach at your church." And Moody said, "Oh, sure, come on ahead." And never thinking that this young man would do it. He was always called the boy preacher, Harry Morehouse, because he just looked like a young lad. And so anyway, he finally went, but Moody was away preaching. And so they asked, "What should we do?" "Well, just give him a couple of nights, satisfy him, and then leave it at that." Well, he ended up preaching for a whole week on John 3:16. And every night, he'd say, "I'm looking for a text, but I can't find a better one than this." And so he'd preach on it. And every message would be different. And at the end of the week, Moody came back, and his wife said to him, "You better listen to this message. He preaches different than you do." And he said, "What do you mean?" He said, "This man preaches the love of God." D.L. Moody went, his heart was melted and his preaching changed. And he would say that a lot of his evangelistic success was connected with Harry Morehouse and his influence on the love of God. Warren Wiersbe, anybody ever heard Warren Wiersbe? He was the best radio preacher in my time when I remember listening to the radio a lot. He was absolutely superb. And I remember one of the guys from our assembly went to Moody Keswick down in St. Petersburg because Wiersbe was speaking. And so he asked Wiersbe, he said, "Have you ever heard of the Plymouth Brethren movement?" You know what he said? He said, "That's where I get all my groceries from." Billy Graham said this, "Any preacher worth his salt has milked the Plymouth Brethren cow." So what I'm saying is, this little movement has had a far wider influence than we realize. Right across the world, it's influenced missions, it's influenced Bible study, it's influenced so many areas. And so that's the history. What about the future? Well, that's the interesting question, isn't it? Now we want to move on to the final church. And again, this one doesn't need a lot to say because we're living in it, so you know exactly what we're going to say. It's the Laodicean church, chapter 3, verse 14. This is the church that's left its first love. Verse 15, "I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I would you were hot, cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." A lot more we could say, but interesting that the name Laodicea is very significant. It's one of these compound words. And it's a combination of two words, laos, which is the people, where we get the idea of laity from. Okay, so people, and dike is the idea of custom or rites. And so it's talking about a time when it's all about the people's rights. Okay, does that sound any kind of familiarity with you? The people's rights. That's what Laodicea means. The right of the people are being asserted, and the rights of the Savior are being supplanted. It's what I want that matters, not what he wants. And so Philadelphia has passed, and now Laodicea. Spiritual blindness, nauseating in many ways, lukewarm, apathetic, wanting our own way, self-reliant, don't need the Lord, we've got it all figured out. And so this is the church. And so what are some of the features of this latest era? So let's just say this, and we're talking 20th century. There's a rise of post-millennialism, believe it or not, in the 20th century. Part of the reason was, in the previous century, the British Empire has gone across the globe, and with it, the gospel has gone as well. I have the joy of preaching in places like India and Malaysia. I preach in assemblies that have been going since 1862. Another one has been going, I believe, since 1858. Consistently remembering the Lord since those days. Started by British soldiers and administrators who started Sunday schools. And these assemblies are vibrant. I mean, I'm telling you, lots of young people very been going since then. So everywhere the empire went, the gospel went. And it really brought great changes. It brought kind of law and order and civilization. And so people were thinking, wow, this is the world's going to be evangelized. And there's all these evangelical revivals that are happening in the 19th century. And so the thinking is, we are going to Christianize the world and then Jesus will come back. And so post-millennialism was a kind of a very optimistic viewpoint caused by kind of, again, empire and all of these things. And of course, the colonization of much of the world by the West and all the rest of it. And so they were convinced the millennium was about to come because of all these changes. The two world wars shattered that idea. 1914-18 war would have a huge impact on our world in more ways than one. Women went into the workplace. They had to because all the troops were being slaughtered in France. And so suddenly this is a big social, you know, usually the mom was in the home and she was caring for the home and the children, and that all changed in 1914-18 and had a profound effect and has a profound effect to this day. Massive debts were amassed because of the cost of war. War's now high tech. It's different to previous generations. People come back from the war disaffected and disillusioned. A male population have seen the horrors of war. They're coming back and they can't relate to ordinary people. And they find it very difficult in church when people talk about, you know, I remember hearing of one brother, he'd come back from fighting in the war, and in the assembly somebody was condemning a Mickey Mouse movie that he'd watched when he was in India. And you'd been laying your life down for your country, and somebody's kind of criticizing for it, and you just think to yourself, these guys have no idea. And so it left to a lot of disillusionment. A lot of people felt that the church was nitpicking in the light of these terrible realities going on in the world. So there's post-millennialism was short-lived and then kind of ended. But by the way, it's been revived now. The homeschool movement is now reviving post-millennialism. Now, again, I'm not opposed to homeschool. I've done it myself. But just be careful with the homeschool curriculum you use. A lot of the more reformed homeschool movements are post-mill through and through. They are raising the doctors, the military captains, the educators, the ministers who are going to win the world for Jesus Christ. And they hate dispensationalism. They think we're a bunch of pessimists. And so men like Douglas Wilson, classical education, the Crudender agenda, all those people, big post-millennialists. R.C. Sproul, big post-millennialist. He's not anymore. He's a dispensational premillennialist because he's died, and he's not even a Calvinist anymore. He believes the truth. But when he was here, he believed all that stuff. The revival of Puritanism. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would have a huge impact on his century. He spread a love for Puritan and Reformed theology throughout the world. Men like John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Piper, others would be influenced greatly by the beloved doctor. He was a Harley Street physician. He left the medical profession, said he was tired of making people well so they could sin again. He had a better solution, the gospel. By the way, I like that idea. And so, and he believed that a lot of sin was connected with actual behavior, social behavior. a lot of medical issues. And so basically he left the profession and he went to be a missionary in Wales. And through his ministry, hundreds were saved. In a day when, in fact, it was interesting, he went into this church in Wales and they had an acting society, they had everything. He said, okay, we're going to cancel everything except the prayer meeting, the gospel meeting, and the ministry meeting. And people were horrified. What are we going to do with the stage? What are we going to do with all the props? He said, you can burn them. Keep the stove going during the winter months. It wasn't a popular decision, but I'll tell you, he began to preach, and people were getting saved through the preaching of the old gospel once again. In fact, it was interesting that there was a lady. She was she did seances in the town, bringing dead relatives back, supposedly. It's demonism, basically, but she was doing that. But she noticed everybody was going past her door to the old chapel. And she was kind of curious. And anyway, she decided she'd go, and she went in, and she said, this is her words. She said, there was a spirit present in that meeting far more powerful than the spirits that she was used to dealing with, and it was clean. Interesting. And she got saved. People were getting saved in their droves. So the Lord used him in marvelous ways. He didn't believe in any frills, just the word of God. And he proved that there was still power in preaching. So I can see why he was so popular. He was then called to Westminster Chapel in London to share the ministry with G. Campbell Morgan. Second World War broke out. Even in the war, it's amazing. He'd be praying in Westminster Chapel, and he'd be so intent in his prayer that bombs were falling all around, and he was oblivious. Plaster's falling down from the roof, and he's talking to God. It's amazing. His biography is absolutely thrilling, really. But Lloyd-Jones was also very influential in the propagation of Reformed theological ideas throughout the world. He became instrumental in founding Banner of Truth Trust and leading purveyor of Puritan and Reformed literature, still influential to this day. So you've got this Reform movement. You've also got Pentecostalism. 1901, Azusa Street, the modern tongues movement begins. Evidence that you've had the baptism of the Holy Spirit was seen when you speak in tongues. And this movement would be kind of contained in Pentecostalism primarily until the 1960s, when suddenly it broke out of its boundaries of Pentecostalism and began to affect Anglicans and Catholics and lots of other groups. In fact, it's kind of an interesting thing how God can work things for good. But when we went to Ireland, we arrived in Ireland in 1990, and the Catholic Charismatic movement had just gone through the country. And all of a sudden, people are interested in reading the Bible, and they have loads of questions. Priests have no answers. They don't do anything in the Bible. They don't know anything. And so suddenly we found ourselves in the middle of a revival. People were getting saved left, right, and center. It was amazing. And again, it was the charismatic movement at least wakened people up to something more with more life than what they were used to in the Catholic Church. Also, it's 1960s, as we said, is the people's rights movement, when Laodicea really began. Right when I was born, 1960. Women's right movement, civil rights, gay rights, campus unrest, riots, Vietnam, breaking down of the old order. And again, what's God's answer to all of this stuff? Well, guess what? Revival and renewal. Because anybody seen the Jesus Revolution? No? Did they show it in Canada? Amazing. I've seen it twice. Once I paid, the other time was free on a flight. So praise the Lord. I enjoyed it second time even more because I didn't have to pay for it. But it was what we call the Calvary Chapel movement. Lots of hippies getting saved. Amazing. In the midst of all this unrest, God reaches down and saves a bunch of hippies. Our radio station where we live is Calvary Chapel. And many of the guys that we listened to on the radio were former drug addicts. Some of them were found in ditches, you know, and now gloriously expounding the word of God in the power of the Spirit. Amazing. It was a wonderful movement in many ways. Now, I don't like the music. There's lots of things I'm not. But it's amazing, that movement. Chuck Smith, when he and his wife were sat on the beach looking at all these hippies, and he said to his wife, he said, those bums need a haircut and a job. His wife said, Chuck, they need a savior. The wisdom of a woman. Chuck, they need a savior. His daughter brought home a long-haired hippie. And suddenly he's face to face with it. And he started Bible studies. He said that in those Bible studies, the room was blue with smoke from cannabis as he's teaching the Word of God. Some of them that got saved, one of them out in Oregon, was in a community where they all walked around nude. Somebody went there and preached the gospel, they got saved. He's now a preacher, and he doesn't preach in the nude, he gets dressed. So, but again, it was another occasion where in the midst of upheaval and chaos, God broke in renewal and revival. You beginning to get a pattern here? So what's our day like? What's the solution to our day? It's the same, isn't it? Also, going back to pioneering and missions again. Because we've got all this missionary interest, but suddenly we have the missionary martyrs of Ecuador. Jim Elliot, Ned Saint, Pete Fleming, Ed McCauley, Roger Udarian. And these people, they're martyred, and suddenly they're in Time magazine. All of a sudden, there are young people volunteering to the mission field in their droves, wanting to take their places. Amazing time. Even in the midst of all this upheaval and chaos, the journals of Jim Elliot are still inspiring people to this day to serve the Lord. By the way, if you want a good read, get the journals of Jim Elliot. More people would be martyred in the 20th century for the cause of Christ than any previous century as a result of the rise of communism and radical Islam in our world. Yet, more would come to Christ on a global scale in the 20th century than any previous century. Prophetic Truth, 1948, Israel declared nationhood. And a homeland for the Jews became a reality. That would excite prophetic fervor and convince many that we're now officially in the last days. Books like The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, 28 million copies sold in 1973. Tons of people would get saved. A movie was made out of it, narrated by Orson Welles. TV specials were made about it. And most importantly, multitudes were led to Christ through the reading of this book. By the way, Mr. Lindsey believed the rapture would occur no longer than 1988. So, obviously he got that bit wrong. Also, it was an era of proclaiming the gospel. I want to talk about R.A. Torrey for a moment. He was the man who followed Mr. Moody, born 28th of January 1856, but he continued to preach until 1928. And we can't understand the 20th century without understanding the labors of R.A. Torrey. And I forgot, when does this finish? Is this five it finishes? Okay, good. Yeah, I've got to finish Mr. Torrey at the very least. But why it's important to talk about R.A. Torrey is because remember we talked about that German higher criticism. Well, R.A. Torrey was raised in a Christian home, but he went to Yale University. And at Yale University, he was exposed to German higher criticism, and he was caused to doubt the supernatural and the inerrancy of Scripture, even though all his life he had been taught it by a godly mother. And so he buys into this higher criticism. You know, he's totally sold on it. He graduates from Yale in 1875, Yale Divinity School in 78, and after further studies in Leipzig University, Erlangen University, and all these in Germany, hotbed universities, he graduates. But he's very disillusioned. He's got a praying mother who's a genuine believer. He goes through this period of skepticism, and he's feeling suicidal. By the way, that kind of theology will always make you suicidal. If the Bible isn't a supernatural book, if there's no such a thing as the miraculous and the resurrection, well, what hope is there? And so he's absolutely desperate. He dreamed that his mother came to him asking, as an angel, asking him to preach. His melancholy increased. He had a sudden impulse to commit suicide. He hurries to the washstand and fumbled for his razor or any other sharp instrument that would serve the purpose, but he couldn't find a suitable weapon. His mother, miles away, was pulled from her bed by an invisible power to pray for her son, whose faith had been shaken. Young Reuben, about to commit suicide one way or another, was gripped by a desire to pray. And this is his prayer. He knelt beside his bed. He said, "Oh God, deliver me from this burden. I'll even preach." He returned to his bed with a soothing peace settling over his mind, and his future plans were settled. When Torrey had finished with all his education, he became the most bitter opponent of liberalism the world has ever seen. He was hopelessly orthodox despite all of the exposure to higher criticism, and he was part of a group of men that wrote a series called The Fundamentals, A Testament to the Truth. And again, it was a series of documents setting forth the fundamentals of the faith that we wholeheartedly believe. It was published and distributed in droves. He also was instrumental in starting the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. But he was absolutely despised by academia because he'd been through the whole system and seen through the whole thing and taught the old gospel. And God would use him all across the world to bring revival. Melbourne, Australia saw tremendous revival because he preached a book that he actually believed in and preached it with conviction. And tremendous results came from it. And it defended orthodox beliefs, and it was a pretty important document in its day. And from it came what we call the fundamentalist movement. Men like Jerry Falwell, others would be following in his footsteps. He also made a habit to hold special prayer meetings, asking God to pour out his spirit in mighty revival power around the world. These were the days of mass evangelism. From him came others that followed along, ultimately resulting in Billy Graham. And whatever we think of him, and I do believe there were compromise in Mr. Graham's life in some ways, yet he was a man of ethical integrity and a powerful gospel preacher. I remember taking my sister-in-law to the Mansion House in Dublin, and he was doing a crusade in England, Mission England, and they were broadcasting it in other places. And so we took her to the Mansion House, and she heard a clear gospel and got saved. Still walking with the Lord to this day. And so God used him in a marvelous way. And yes, there's things that I'm not happy with. Some of the people he kept company with wouldn't be my friends. But nevertheless, God used him. And so this was an era, despite all of the upheaval, of tremendous ingathering of souls. Of course, it was also the days of Christian radio. That was tremendously used of God. What about the assembly movement during these days? Again, we talked about this decade of promise and all the rest of it, and it's interesting that during that time when there's this trend towards, like everybody knew in the movement, we need something. There's a need for renewal. Bill McDonald wrote a book or an article in 1970, A Serious Call to Renewal. Like everybody could see, it was stale. We were kind of going through we needed something. And so the question is, what do we need? And some said, well, we need money, men, and an agenda. Others said, no, we need God, not money, men, and an agenda. And so what happened was God raised up some individuals, and you'll know some of them. David Long was one. Boyd and Jabe Nicholson, Randy Amos, Steve Holshiser. And these men were raised up to defend New Testament Christianity from attack. I thank God for these men, by the way. These men were a big help to me. They were men of discernment. And they knew that the answer wasn't changing the pattern. It was changing us. And listen, let me just say this. And I'm kind of going to wrap up with this thought. If everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? I want you to ask yourself that question. You see, if you're concerned about your assembly, you could be the answer to your assembly's problem. If everyone in the assembly was like you, what would it be like? Would it be vibrant? Would it be loving? Would it be caring? Would it be zealous? Or would it be apathetic? You see, you can affect your assembly tremendously. For God, you can. And so, really, the solution is not changing the principles. It's changing us. It's us saying, Lord, we need a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our gatherings, and please start with me. Make me the man of God you can use. The greatest danger, as we look through church history, is when truth has been recovered, what can happen is the generation that fought for that truth, they fought for it, they believed it with all their hearts, but another generation comes along, it's handed to them on a plate. And they've nothing invested, in a sense, and it's very easy for them to let it go. And so I would just encourage you, as we've gone through church history, to actually study to show yourself approved unto God, to be a Berean, to actually say, why do I fellowship here? Is there biblical reasons, or is it just because they're a bunch of nice people? Or is it because this is what God's word teaches, and I'm going to stand on the word of God? And then, as we look at our day, can we believe God that just as in the skeptical centuries that have gone before us, God has answered the chaos and the skepticism by bringing a revival? Can we believe God that he could do that in these days? Let me tell you something. In the Great Tribulation, the greatest revival in human history is going to take place. A great multitude are going to get saved that nobody can even count them. If in that dark time God can do it, he can do it in Canada now. Do we believe it? And are we asking him for it? Are we crying out for God to do a work in a fresh way in our generation? And of course, as you do it, you always got to say this, start the work in me. May God help us as we consider these things. Thank you for your patience as we work through church history. I recognize there has been much omitted, but I hope it will whet your appetite to dig a little bit deeper and buy some good biographies and challenge yourself through the lives of those that have gone before us to live for God in your generation. Let's pray. Our Father, we can't thank thee enough for the great heritage that has been handed down from generation to generation. Wonderful truths. Truths that have been fought for, defended, even died for. Precious truths. And Lord, here we are. We've got so much going for us. And yet, Lord, we confess to thee that there is a bit of complacency. Maybe we've lost the wonder of it all. We talked about wonder of wonders this morning, but do we really have that sense of wonder and amazement? That through your death for us, our secret sins, our open sins can all forgiven be and what that means to be a forgiven sinner, what it means to be a child of God and an heir of God through Christ, what it means to be part of the body of Christ, what it means to have a blessed hope. Lord, would you thrill us afresh with the old truths? And we'll give thee all the praise and all the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy. Amen.